I say chapter 3, we're actually starting the verse before chapter 3. This is all one letter. John didn't write in chapter divisions, so we're not always clear where we should start one reading and end it. But we're actually going to start in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, and then go through chapter 3, verse 10. So if you want to start at chapter 3, hopefully 29 is still on the same page right before there. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, mind you. We're in the letter of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Lord, give us insight as we unpack this passage. It seems very simple, and yet we know that real life is complicated. Give us the wisdom to see how this applies to our lives. And I pray that my words wouldn't get in the way, but that you would speak through your word this morning by your spirit that you poured out on us at Pentecost. Give us the power to receive what you want to say in us and shape us according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody know what this is? You did it again. Last time I said, anybody know what this is? I just see like half the congregation all rip their faces up. I was ready for it this time though. What is this? Anybody see that? Right, okay, so it's a helicopter seat, and it didn't catch fire on the candle, which is good. But it's also what we call a maple seed, right? Where did it come from? A maple tree. Are you sure? It didn't come from an oak tree or an apple tree? No, obviously, of course you're sure. It came from a maple tree. There's no other place for a maple seed to come from. Now, if you planted it and it had a chance to grow, what would it grow into? A maple tree. What if it grew into a crab apple by mistake? I mean, like, what if, what's that?
Planted the wrong seed.
Yeah, right, you planted the wrong seed. Right, what if your maple seed was just, the conditions weren't right for a maple tree. Or it like hung out with the wrong crowd. It was hanging out with a bunch of crab apples. And it just, it just turned out a crabapple tree. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. The DNA inside that seed determines that it can only grow into a maple tree. What if somebody told you that you have God's seed planted in you? That's what 1 John says in this passage. Listen to this. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Now we're going to clarify what that means, but ultimately saying the same thing we were saying about the maple seed. It cannot grow into a crabapple tree. If we have the seed of God in us, number one, it could only have come from God. God's seed can't come from anywhere else. So you know if you've got God's seed in you, you were born of God. And number two, you know that it will only grow into the likeness of God. We've been calling this whole series in 1 John, Children of God, but really this passage is where it all kicks off. And the rest of the book is going to talk about what it looks like to be born of God. But this passage kicks us off with a very clear explanation of some of the principles of what it means to be children of God. So we're going to talk about the gift of being children of God. Then we're going to see why that's so fundamentally in conflict with sin. And finally, we'll end with the unstoppable power and grace of God at work in his children. And the message for us out of this passage is not to strive hard at being his children, but to look on the extraordinary love and grace of God that he gives to his children to keep us growing in his likeness. So first of all, one of the really important questions that this passage doesn't address very clearly is, who are God's children? Or how do we become God's children? Well, this isn't the first book John wrote. He also wrote the Gospel of John. And in chapter 1 of his gospel, he says that Jesus gives people the right to become children of God when they receive Jesus. So this is what the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 11 to 13 say. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And notice it says that we're not God's children just by being born naturally as human beings. And we're not born of God just naturally by being born to certain parents or by being born to a certain ethnic group. It's a change that has to happen in us. We become children of God through faith in Jesus. And in some sense, you might say that all human beings are God's children because he created us and he loves us. And the world would very much like to say that we're all God's children because that means, hey, we're fine. You know, I'm good with God. Are you good with God? I'm good with God because we're all God's children. But that's not how the Bible talks about God's children most of the time. In fact, the Bible says we're not okay with God by birth. We're born naturally as enemies of God and objects of his wrath. That's our sinful nature inside of us that we kind of inherit all the way down from Adam. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want to obey him as king or let him rule over us. Our hearts are naturally rebellious toward God. And verse 4 in our passage says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So by sinning, we are criminals in conflict with God's kingdom. The good news of the gospel, though, is that God sent his own true son, his son who was one in being with him, who was with the Father before the creation of the world. And he sent his son into the world to bear the sentence for our crimes, to carry our sin, our guilt, die in our place, so that he could pardon our crimes, so that he could make peace with us. But he didn't stop there. God wasn't content just to have a bunch of pardoned criminals. He took those pardoned criminals and he adopted them as his own children. This is why John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. So the first thing we need to understand about being God's children is that God's children are extraordinarily loved. Jesus died not just so that we could be forgiven, but so that we could be adopted as his children. You know, in chapter 1, we learned about the word fellowship. It said our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christianity is ultimately all about that relationship with God. That's the whole point. But it's one thing to say that a creature has fellowship with his creator, or that like an employee has fellowship with his employer. Or even to say that a friend has fellowship with a friend. And all those things are valuable. Those all have some meaning. There's genuine love in those relationships. But this is how great the love is that the Father lavished on us. He made us his children. Now, I don't know about you. I've got a lot of Facebook friends. Does anybody have like more than 200 Facebook friends? Yeah, you're like, I have no idea. I don't either. I have no idea how many Facebook friends I have. Some of them are like people I've never even met. Just like somebody contacted me and like, oh, okay, yeah, whatever. Now, some of them are real friends. They used to be a significant part of my life, you know, where we'd share life together and talk about things that really mattered. They're good friends. I still haven't talked to most of them in years. But my children will always be my children. You know, they're not Facebook friends who just move away and, you know, it's just like, well, you know, we don't really know what's going on in each other's lives. They're my children. That means we belong to one another. And there's nothing that can break that. That's what God did for us when he made us his children. He didn't just pardon us as criminals and set us free. He drew us to himself and adopted us as his own. Children of God are extraordinarily loved. And so secondly, that also means that God's children have a new identity. So the second part of verse 1 says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Don't be surprised if the world thinks you're a little crazy sometimes. I mean, maybe you are, but there are other reasons that the world might think you're a little crazy. Don't be surprised if they consider your choices, your lifestyle, some of your beliefs as unusual or incomprehensible or even offensive. They felt the same way about Jesus. When you belong to God, when you're part of his family, you start to look more like him than you do like the world. You have that family resemblance. Now, I recognize that that's not always true. A lot of times we do look quite a bit like the world. I mean, let's face it, we grew up in the world. And sometimes that's not all bad. There are some good things about being human just because we're made in God's image. And you'll see that common grace around you in the world. But there are also some bad things about that. We've got some brokenness, some weakness that we will never outgrow as long as this life and this world lasts. And we need to be humble about that and recognize that. You know, when we share the gospel with somebody else, we're not speaking as a superior being talking down to an inferior being. We're broken people telling other broken people that we have found a healer. So there's something that we share in common with the world that's very important. On the other hand, we have found a healer. And that makes a huge difference. We shouldn't try too hard to fit in and be like everybody else. We've been adopted by God and his family. And that involves a profound shift in our identity. We fit in with God now, with his people, not with the world. So don't let it ruffle your feathers if the world treats you like an outsider, or if you don't ever achieve the status or the acceptance that the world so craves. We have an identity that's far better than the things that the world chases after. And one of the things that makes us really different is that God's children have a new nature. So not only does God adopt us as his children, he does something supernatural inside of us. He causes us to be born again, to be born of him with his nature in us. It's like he transforms us down to the level of our spiritual DNA so that our spiritual DNA starts to look more like his. This is the seed that we read about in verse 9. God's seed grows into God's likeness. It can't grow into anything else because it has his spiritual DNA in it, and he plants that inside of us. Now, today is Pentecost. It's the day that God poured out his Holy Spirit on the disciples of Jesus. So it's not just about his disciples trying hard on their own power to obey Jesus' teaching. We've received something more powerful than that. God actually puts his Spirit living inside of us, changing us to be more like him. When Jesus talks about being born again in John chapter 3, he also calls it being born of the Spirit. And so this is why John says here in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him, or who practices righteousness. there's this spiritual family resemblance there. Because God is righteous, those who are born of God will be righteous. And ultimately, God's children have an extravagant hope. Verse 2 says this, "Dear friends, now we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet been made known." Listen to this, I love this. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Imagine if you went to your neighbor's house and you saw this little foot-tall sapling kind of surrounded by a fence in their yard, and you notice they're taking care of this thing. They want to protect it. They want to nurture it and make sure it grows. And so you say, "Hey, what are you growing there?" And they say, "Oh, giant sequoia." What would your reaction be? Wouldn't you say, "Seriously? You're growing a giant sequoia in your yard?" You kind of look around at their yard and you start to wonder, is this yard big enough to hold a giant sequoia? That's what it's like to be the children of God. We're just saplings right now, but what we will grow into is too big for this world as it is right now. The fact is, we don't know what we will be, but we will be like God as much as a creature can possibly be like God. I mean, we're always the creation. We're not the creator. We don't become God. Our place is to worship, not to be worshiped. And yet we'll be more like our creator than anything we've seen on earth. We will be transformed. Our mortality, our physical weakness will be swallowed up in immortality. Our sin will wash off of us like dirt in a sink. And we will reflect the light of God's glory and share in his unending joy. And John says, the reason is that we shall see him as he is. We'll be most beautiful when we truly see his beauty. And if you've ever been just overwhelmed with the joy of worship, just caught up in the delight of who God is and his glory, you kind of know what I'm talking about. Like, this to you sounds like Christmas morning, when all of our hopes finally come to fruition. This is the desperate longing of the Psalms. "One thing I ask, that I can look on your beauty and seek him in his temple." This is what Revelation 22 says. At the very end of the Bible, all of God's plan for history is moving his people toward that day when we see God face to face. 1 Corinthians 13 says, right now we see only as a mirror, imperfectly, a dim reflection. Then we shall see face to face. And even now, 2 Corinthians says, as we gaze on the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed from one degree of glory into another. Because as we look on him, we're being changed into his likeness. And so also, John says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Just the expectation of seeing God face to face, the desire to be with him, is enough to begin changing us to be more like him. So then you can see why John is so insistent in the rest of the passage that sin is fundamentally in conflict with the fellowship that God's children have with him. If knowing God as his children leads to righteousness, and if the hope of seeing him leads to purifying ourselves, then sin is opposed to that hope. Sin is opposed to that fellowship. And as usual, John boils it down to a nice, simple, either-or option for us. Let me read just verses 4 through 10 as one block. You can get the sense for his binary kind of picture. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. In him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So John's first point about sin is that it's never minor. In verse 4 says, everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. We might try to distinguish between our sins that are really serious, that we actually have to do something about, and sins that are like socially acceptable, so it's fine. God doesn't make any kind of distinction like that. All sin is lawlessness. All sin is a rejection of God, a rejection of his authority. Sin treats his goodness as unimportant. That hope of seeing him face to face is just not important to us when we sin. It pushes fellowship with God away. Sin doesn't come from God. In fact, verse 8 says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. So according to John, you can either be children of God or you can be children of the devil. There's not really a third option. There is a spiritual being out there that we call the devil or Satan, who was created by God like us, and yet he is in rebellion to God. He's kind of the original rebel, the original sinner. And Ephesians 2 says this is the spirit at work in those who are disobedient. So on the one hand, God is light. In him there is no darkness. Verse 5 says, in our passage says, in him there is no sin. On the other hand, the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. So they're in direct conflict with one another. You can either belong to God as his child and reflect his nature, or you can belong to the devil and reflect his nature. Now, obviously, real life is a little more complicated than this. And John never apologizes for boiling things down to a nice, simple, binary choice for us. But we do have to navigate, how does real life look? I mean, you probably know atheists who do good things. I'm confident you know Christians who do bad things. If you want a mirror, you do. This ambiguity leads a lot of people to just reject John's categories altogether. You know, people will say it doesn't matter what you believe or don't believe, as long as you're a good person, you'll go to heaven, you'll be fine. Last week we saw that that's not true. John says those who deny that Jesus is the Christ are liars and the Antichrist. Whoever denies Jesus the Son of God also denies God the Father. You can't have God without Jesus. You can't have eternal life without both, which is really kind of the whole point of this book. Remember that it's those who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, who are children of God. That's what we started with in John chapter 1. Romans 3 says our true righteousness comes by faith. That faith in Jesus is the foundation of everything. So don't lose point of that foundation. Don't lose track of that foundation. And it's true that atheists and other people, far beyond merely atheists, anybody who doesn't follow Jesus can do things that we would reasonably call good. You know, they obey the law. They'll be kind to their neighbors. They'll go out of their way to do favors for their neighbors. You know, they might get involved with some really admirable humanitarian projects. And that is a part of righteousness. But it's not the whole story. Remember when we were talking about what light is back in chapter 1? That light is knowing what is true and living according to it. The righteousness is living according to the truth, and that truth begins with the truth about who God is. So even if an atheist or somebody who rejects God can do an above average job of loving their neighbor, the greatest commandment is still loving God with all your heart. And without that reverent submission to God, a person can't really practice righteousness the way that John talks about it. Now, on the other hand, it's also true that Christians still have sin, which is why we started in chapter 1 with things like, if you deny that you have sin, you make God out to be a liar. If you confess your sin, God is faithful to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus, our advocate, speaks to the Father in our defense. So then why would John say, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning? I'm afraid the answer is a little bit, at least partially grammatical. I'm going to get grammatical on you for like 30 seconds, so bear with me here. So when John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, that if anyone sins is in what's called the aorist tense in Greek, which means it's like a one-time event, or it's kind of an isolated event, instead of an ongoing pattern of life. Whereas in this verse, when he says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, he's using a present tense verb that suggests an ongoing pattern of behavior. Okay, done with my grammatical lesson. The point is, so what? A Christian can live on an ocean of grace and sometimes run their ship aground on an island of sin. But they will get out, push their boat off the shore, and get back to sailing out on the ocean. A Christian cannot build their house on the continent of sin and live there. Okay? You will continue to struggle with sin. You will continue to face bad choices that you know you shouldn't do, and yet you push off, you repent. You turn back to God and get back into his way of living. But a Christian can't just go on living in sin. Where do you choose to live? Do you choose to live in obedience or do you choose to live in sin? Is your default to confess your sin, to turn around and live in submission to God? Or is it to say, well, never mind God's way of life, I'm going to live my way? And once again, this isn't how you earn eternal life. The eternal life comes through faith. This demonstrates that you already have life. Remember, these tests that John talks about are a battery tester. They're not a battery charger. We become children of God by confessing our sins and trusting Jesus to save us by his death on the cross. And then he makes us his children, puts his Holy Spirit in us, which we see through this mysterious process of sanctification that turns our hearts away from ourselves and toward him. And the power and the grace of God that are at work in his children are unstoppable. I mean, see if this doesn't knock you for a loop. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. Because he's been born of God. Now again, that's that present active voice. This verse literally says those who are born of God don't have the ability to continue sinning. Can I argue this is like one of the most unexpected verses in the Bible? We're used to sin. We're not used to not being able to sin. I mean, how do you not sin? But again, it's talking about a settled life of sinfulness, which the Spirit of God absolutely cannot tolerate. So to go back to the seed analogy, that maple seed cannot grow into a crabapple. It's incapable of producing that. It's got the DNA that can only make a maple tree. If you have God's seed in you, you've been born of him. And that seed can only produce righteousness. It can only produce God's likeness. God's Spirit in you cannot produce sin. Now, you will still battle between God's Spirit in you and your own flesh, which Paul talks about all the time. And you can make bad choices to indulge your selfish, sinful nature instead of walking in step with the Spirit, and that'll slow you down. And there are some people, as we saw last week, who for a while look like they're following Jesus, who then end up walking away because they haven't actually been born of God. That was our passage we talked about last week, which we won't get back into. where we talk about how they don't have that anointing, they don't have that seed growing in them, that indwelling Holy Spirit. But for those that who have been born of God, John says that seed is growing and it can't be stopped. They have the Spirit transforming them into the likeness of God, and they just can't go on sinning. I often wrestle within myself between striving to obey and be more like Jesus and resting in the confidence of what Jesus has already done for me. I mean, how do you strive and rest at the same time? And I think this passage helps with that. Striving is not quite so anxious, and it's more effective when it grows out of resting. When you know that your striving is the product of the Spirit's work in you. So we might try to purify ourselves out of a sense of guilt or shame, just trying to get away from who we are or who we used to be. But that striving to purify ourselves out of guilt will be filled with frustration and fear, and it'll ultimately be self-centered. But what does verse 3 say? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We purify ourselves not out of fear, but out of hope in the promise of God that we have in Christ. We have to start then by recognizing our weakness, coming to the cross of Jesus for forgiveness. We gain eternal life not by striving, but by surrendering to God's power, recognizing I can't achieve it in my own power. It's His power that takes away our sin, and it's His power that will keep us moving toward Him. So then we purify ourselves not by trying to escape our failures, but by celebrating His promises. There's one crucial word that doesn't actually appear in my translation. I'm really thankful they put it back into the 2011 NIV, and it's the word see at the beginning of verse 1. I don't know what your version has. Verse 1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That's what, it's like one of the only imperatives, it's one of the only commands in the whole passage. See the great love that the Father has lavished on us. Spend time beholding, meditating on the love of God that you have as His child. Remember the price that He paid to take away your sins, to bring you to Himself, and to adopt you as His own. Remember the hope that He's given you of one day seeing Him face to face, and that wondrous anticipation of actually being transformed into His likeness so that you become more like God. Nurture that hope. Fill your mind with that love, and you will be changed into His likeness in the process. Let's pray together. God, we don't understand the mystery of your work behind the scenes. Sometimes all we experience is the frustration and the struggle of trying to obey and falling short. But just as we looked at that passage last week, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. God, help us to trust that you're there, working behind the scenes, that your Spirit is the one who gives us that desire to be more like you. You're transforming our desires, our will, our nature. Give us the confidence that if we are in you, that you have a bright promise for us of seeing you face to face and being made into your likeness. And that's hard right now in the trenches of this spiritual battle. And we know that there are some who have walked away, who talked like they believed for a little while, and who, for all apparent purposes, as far as we know, have abandoned their faith. And we don't want to underestimate that danger that we talked about last week. but Lord, also in the trenches as we're struggling. Teach us not to labor out of fear, but to labor out of confidence in your love and in your saving power through the cross of Jesus and your Spirit in us. I pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.